All right. This is week three of the redemption study. Last week we began to take a look at passages which people will tend to use to support the punishment substitution model of atonement. And we really just looked at 1 Peter 2 and a couple of particular verses there, and then we'll get into other verses tonight. But last week we looked at some key phrases that are used in 1 Peter 2 and verses 21 and 24 that I just want to recap how these work. And you can see, I think, when we read them, how people would take them as an idea that Christ substituted for us or was in our place. But we went through and showed that the text doesn't actually require that or indicate that, that it works perfectly well with the ransom view, and we'll see more information supporting that tonight. But the first phrase was that Christ suffered for us. And for those of us who grew up being familiar with the punishment substitution concept, you can easily think of Christ being punished in our place as fitting with the phrase Christ suffered for us. And it certainly does fit with that. But simply to say that Christ suffered for us does not necessitate or is not equivalent to saying that he was punished for us. And we talked about examples of how people can be in suffering or be willing to suffer for someone else's cause or for someone else's case, for their sake, without taking their punishment for them. We talked about how a mother suffers in childbirth. She's not taking the punishment of that child. She's suffering for the sake of giving birth to a child. We talked about parents who might work long hours or go without things that they want to do for the sake of giving their kids the things they need in life. But they're not paying the punishment. They're just suffering for the sake of the kids. We talked about how if in a case where someone's abducted, there's a kidnapping, that someone could pay the price to get the kidnapped person or abductee released, but they're not taking the place of the abducted person themselves. So that's another concept that's related to this. So Christ suffered for us doesn't necessitate or doesn't mean that he was punished for us. You can suffer for someone without being punished in their place. We talked about the phrase, by his stripes we are healed, which actually comes from Isaiah 53. And we talked about how in both Isaiah and in Peter, the word stripes, which you could take as a having to do with whipping, which was a thing that they would do as a form of punishment in more ancient cultures, before the modern era, I should say, at least. But in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it simply means wounds or bruises. And certainly someone can receive bruises for the sake of a cause without being punished in someone's place. And I gave a couple of other examples. One of them would be civil disobedience or martyrdom. In the case of civil disobedience, someone is not doing anything that is really unjust, but they're being punished by the law. They might be abused by police officers, but they're standing up to something they feel is an injustice for the sake of raising awareness and trying to get the policy or the societal view to change, but they're not being punished specifically in someone else's place who's been sentenced to a punishment for a crime. And same with martyrdom. The early Christians were willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, but they weren't suffering in Christ's place for his punishments. When Rome put a Christian to death, they would commonly say, "We suffered for Christ's sake." In fact, the New Testament contains that language. But in no case does it mean that Paul or Peter or any of the other early Christians were taking the punishment for Jesus Christ. They were being beaten or punished for the sake of spreading the gospel and the witness and the testimony to others. So we also talked about the phrase, that Christ bore our sins in his body on a tree so that we who are dead to sin should live unto righteousness. And in the punishment substitution view, this is generally taken towards the idea, as we said, of Jesus being punished on the cross because of our sins so that those of us who are guilty can be viewed as innocent. But we looked at the phrases used here, and we saw that the phrase dead to sins in the New Testament doesn't mean guilty or worthy of punishment. It means repentant of sin. So there's no sense in which Peter is saying here that Jesus is counted as guilty of, or worthy of punishment, because Peter's using this phrase to refer to people who are repentant of their sin. And then the phrase live righteously does not mean viewed as innocent. It means to live in correct conduct according to Christ's teaching. In fact, this whole series of statements from Peter starts out with him saying that we should follow Christ's model and how he was willing to suffer for the sake of obedience to God. And that's a statement about moral influence. Christ is our moral exemplar of how we should act, and that in doing so, we will die to our sins, we'll repent of our sins, and we'll live in according to righteousness. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about swapping the guilty for the innocent here. And then lastly, we talked about the phrase, bore our sins, as conventionally can be thought of here as punished in our place, but the Greek verb used is used throughout the New Testament to refer to the idea of the priestly service of making an offering. And certainly Jesus made an offering on our behalf as our high priest because of our sins to make atonement. But priests in the Old Testament, as we'll talk more about this, when they made an offering for sins, they did not take the place of the sinner as being rejected or punished by God. It wasn't like Aaron went before God and God punished Aaron on behalf of the sinners or the nation. The priest was merely conducting his role to provide an intermediary office to mediate between God and the sinner and to provide or facilitate atonement, but not to take the place of the person in punishment before God. That wasn't happening. And so nothing in the phrases here in Peter has anything to do with the idea of Jesus taking your place in punishment. He doesn't even mention punishment. So this passage really does not, you could use it to support the punishment substitute theory. It works with that, but it doesn't require that. It's not anything in the language here that actually is putting forward that view. In fact, this works very well with the moral influence aspect of the ransom theory. So I will, having said that, move on to the next verse that we're going to cover, which is going to deal with Isaiah 53, which we saw that Peter quotes parts of Isaiah 53 in his references there, where he talks about by his stripes we are healed. That comes from Isaiah 53, I think verse 5 or 6. And so now I want to talk a little bit more about, obviously Peter's got Isaiah in mind. Isaiah is a passage that is often quoted by Christians to show that the Old Testament even has the idea in it of Jesus or the Messiah being in a position of suffering or to provide atonement for our sins. And I'll read the rest of the passage, the parts that we didn't read last night, and you'll see some similarities to 1 Peter 2:24. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, he will see of the travail of his soul, he will be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? For he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion of the great, and he will divide spoil with the strong, because he has poured his soul out unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, or he was counted as a transgressor of the law. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Notice that concept of making intercession. That's a priestly act. But we do have these repeated phrases here, bear iniquities or bear their sin. That's similar to 1 Peter 2:24, where it says he bore our sins on the cross. And so I want to go here and take a look at Isaiah and see what these phrases mean. First, in the Hebrew, Peter's writing in Greek in the New Testament, Isaiah's writing in Hebrew. The terms used here for bearing our sin or our iniquities don't really do anything to change our perspective on this. They really have the same basic concepts as the words Peter uses in Greek in the New Testament, that they have to do with the idea of carrying or offering up or lifting up our sins. Common Hebrew words here being used by Isaiah to refer to sin. But if we looked at the Greek translation of Isaiah that was prominent in the Jewish culture at the time of Jesus, called the Septuagint, that version of Isaiah, that Greek version of Isaiah, actually uses the exact same words that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:24. So we know that Peter is quoting Isaiah 53 because he quotes the part about by his stripes we are healed. But he's also likely quoting this part here from his familiarity with either Greek or with the Septuagint directly, where he says that Christ bore our sins. And so both Isaiah and Peter are talking about the same idea, that Jesus lifted up or offered up our sins. And we'll talk about the concept of what that means to offer up someone's sins, because to us it seems strange, because he's offering up sin. Why would you offer up sin? That seems, you would want to, it would be easier to take that as he took our sins upon himself as an idea of a substitute, rather than the idea, what does it mean to offer up sin? And so we'll talk about how this should be interpreted in the sense of the Old Testament priestly service, which both Isaiah and Peter are referencing. So I want to reference a couple verses in the New Testament that help show us the way these terms are used, again, to refer to priestly service. And I'm going to go to Hebrews 9:28 If you'll scroll down just a little bit, you'll see the same Greek terms employed here. Hebrews 9:28 says, in a passage, this, as we'll see in a second, talking about, I'll just read starting in verse 22, so if you'll scroll down a little bit, we'll get the whole context. It says in Hebrews 9:22, almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. And it goes on to talk about the heavenly things and the earthly things that were part of the earthly tabernacle and temple. It says Christ did not go into the earthly places, which are figures or depictions of the true things which are in heaven, but he, it says in verse 25, that he should offer himself, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest went into the holy place every year. So in the Old Testament, to make atonement, the Jewish high priest would go every year to conduct an atonement offering for sin. But Christ, he didn't go every year and die. He just died once, is what Hebrews is saying. But notice that it's talking about Jesus doing the work of the high priest. And it goes on in verse 26, it says, now at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered, this is verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. That again is very reminiscent of Isaiah 53. But here again, the context is priestly intercession, the offering up of the priestly sacrifice for sins, for atonement. And Hebrews 7:26, if you'll scroll down a little bit, says similarly, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So Jesus was innocent. It says, verse 27, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. So in addition to the once a year national atonement that the high priest would conduct, the high priests also were involved daily in offerings for the people and as required by the law. So Jesus didn't have to do regular, repeated sacrifice as they did in the Old Testament. Here it says, as the high priest offered up sacrifice for his own sins and for the people's, but for this Jesus did once when he offered up himself. So these terms, offered up, are connected both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can see the New Testament, we'll get to the Old Testament here in a second, with the idea of priestly service. Offering up is an act of priestly service. Now we have to explain the part that says he's offering up sin. What does that mean? Why would you phrase it that way? And for that, I want to turn to the Old Testament. And we'll kind of wade into this, starting with a passage in Leviticus that describes the service of Aaron, the high priest, the first of the high priests, and his sons. So Leviticus 10:16 says, Moses diligently sought the goat for the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt, and he was angry with, this is two sons of Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar. And verse 17 says, where have you have not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is the most holy? God has given you. So now he's going to correct them for something, and he's going to be pointing back to a commandment that he's established regarding the priesthood. It says, God has given it unto you, to the priest, to Aaron and his sons, to bear the iniquity, to bear the sin of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. So this concept of the priest bearing the sin of the people to make atonement is part of the Old Testament, part of the Old Testament concept of priesthood. And it says in verse 19, and Aaron said to Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and burnt offering unto the Lord. So this was part of what they were doing in the Old Testament. So what I want to show here is that Isaiah and Peter are just referring to this concept that the Old Testament priest did. And we have to ask the question, when an Old Testament priest like Aaron or any of his successors made an offering for sin on the daily practices, or when some individual came to ask for an offering for sin, or on the Day of Atonement every year, was the high priest being punished for the person who had sinned? They were not. So when Isaiah and Peter invoke this terminology to speak about priestly service of Christ and offering, making an offering for sin, he's not talking about being punished for somebody else's in their place, or being rejected by God so that the other person can be accepted and then the high priest is rejected. It's not like Aaron came in and God said, okay, Aaron, you're substituting for this guy out here who sinned, so I'm going to accept that guy, but now I reject Aaron.
Nor is it the idea that the priest is like somehow filled with the sins of the people as he goes before the Lord into this holy place, right? The priest is supposed to be holy. He's not supposed to be taking sin into the presence of the Lord.
And neither is the animal receiving all the sin either, right?
No, and we'll talk about the animal. That'll be the last thing I talk about tonight. But the animal is also not a substitute. It's a payment.
Yeah.
It's a payment of atonement, and we'll talk about that in a second as we go forward.
But I think it's clear with regard to the priest, though, that he's, as you're saying, he's not. When we see the phrase "bear the iniquity of the congregation," you don't think of the priest being counted as guilty. You don't think of the priest being punished. You don't think, and this isn't saying this. This isn't referring to the animal. It's talking about the priest. So what do we learn from looking at the priest? You don't think of the priest being filled with sin, and it's just sin is poured out of the people into the priest. You know, you don't think of any of those things, and yet the same language is being used. Why would we think those things are true regarding Christ?
Right, and to be clear, we don't see language in either testament says the animal offered up the sins of the people. So the phrase offered up the sins of the people or made an offering for the sin of the people is not a phrase referring to punishment substitution in either testament. So you just can't take it that way. So I want to continue with Isaiah 53, and there's a couple other things that Isaiah says that might be taken to relate to the idea of punishment substitution. So if you'll scroll down to the next part of Isaiah 53. There we go. So Isaiah 53:5, we can see at the end of this verse the phrase that we already saw from Peter, "By his stripes we are healed." I'm not going to deal with that now, but we're going to deal with three other phrases that are here. In verse 5 it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions." So if you think, okay, well, he was wounded because of what we did wrong. That, people might think that's punishment substitution, right? Somebody does something wrong, somebody else gets beaten because of as a punishment for somebody else's wrongdoing. It says, "He was bruised for our iniquities." Same concept there. You might think, well, okay, he was bruised in someone else's place. And lastly, it says, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him." So finally, we have this word chastisement. Nowhere else, even in the phrases wounded or bruised, do we see the words for punishment. It doesn't say he was punished for our transgressions. But finally, we see for us, at least in the English and the King James Version, this word chastisement, which typically does mean punishment. And so here, if you take these three things together, you could come away with the idea that he was, maybe that this verse is indicating that Jesus was punished for our sins. But I want to break these down, and we'll do it in two groups. I'm going to do with the first two phrases at the same time, because wounded for our transgressions or bruised for our iniquities, basically the same concept stated twice, and then we'll deal with chastisement for our peace. Again, neither of the phrase "bruised for our iniquities" or "wounded for our iniquities" and "bruised for our transgressions" contains the word punishment. But what do they mean? I want to point out, let's go to Isaiah. Oh, I don't know if you can pull this up there, but we'll go to Genesis 3:14. Brian's enlarging this here so that you guys can read it. This is very early in the Old Testament, Genesis 3. It's right after Adam and Eve sin. There's a conversation that takes place between God, Adam and Eve, and the serpent, in which God is essentially finding who did what wrong and then making statements or pronouncements about punishments and what's going to happen as a result of this and things that will happen in the future. And in verse 13, God starts to address Eve. And then in verse 14, God turns to address the serpent. So verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, because thou have done this, thou art cursed above the cattle and every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and her seed will bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel." So what I want to point out here, and in our larger study on redemption, which I'm not sure at what point we will get into this, but this is an early declaration of an indication of God's plan to deal with and help sinners, like Adam and Eve in this case. They are going to have an offspring which will eventually conquer the serpent. And one of the things we've been talking about in this study is the idea of the ransom theory and Christ as the conqueror or victor over the devil. That comes out of passages like this. And Isaiah 53 even has this similar concept in mind, but I'm not going to get into the details of that now. But here, notice that Adam and Eve are going to have an offspring at some point. There will be a human that comes in their line, that comes down from Adam and Eve, that will conquer the serpent by bruising the serpent's head. But it says that the heel of the Redeemer, this offspring, will be bruised. Now, clearly, the Redeemer, Adam and Eve's offspring, their seed, I should say, will be bruised. But he's not being bruised in punishment. He's just wounded in his conquest. You can imagine two combatants fighting. The winner beats the loser, but he still gets some bruises and some wounds. But it's not as a result of a punishment. It's a result of the conflict and the conquest and the battle. And so for Isaiah to state that Jesus is bruised in the process of winning victory for us does not require that he was punished, simply that he was bruised in the conflict. And the conflict was undertaken for the sake of winning liberty for those of us who are in bondage, as we'll see as we continue to develop it. So nothing in those verses of Isaiah, again, that just because someone suffers or is bruised for someone else's sake is not equivalent to saying they were punished in their place or took their punishment for them, simply that they suffered for the sake of their cause. And that's what is happening here. Go ahead, Brian.
I also, maybe it's worth pointing out that in Genesis, here in chapter 3, God's actually in the process of pronouncing the punishment that Adam will receive, the punishment that Eve will receive, and the punishment that the serpent would receive. So we know contextually that, that this bruising that happens to the offspring here is not the offspring receiving the punishment in their stead, because they're all going to receive that punishment themselves.
Right.
So,
nor is the punishment simply bruising.
Right.
So,
I mean, just a quick question. What was the consequence of a high priest, and I'm going to jump around from this, but a priest making a sin offering for somebody.
What was
if they didn't have their sin cleared, they would either, I assume these sins they'd be stoned, and they could be cast out?
Depends on the kind of sin, right? So,
okay.
We just asked
what they're saying from a, you don't have a priest going, well, let me suffer your punishment for the sin if it were to go unforgiven.
Yeah, certainly God's not setting up a system where he says, look, if someone sins, I want you to come in. The punishment for this particular sin would be
3 days.
You get beaten. You get
right.
Beaten by the city elders. And the guy comes in and says, I've sinned. I'm here to receive my punishment. And the priest comes up and says, I'm here to atone for him. I'll get beaten for him. That's not the system. God could have set that system up. He didn't. And that's worth pointing out in relation to both Genesis 3 and Isaiah and Peter, is that that's not what the high priests are doing.
Well, now, I think it was worth it when you mentioned earlier that, you know, and I think this is in response to the question from Jason. When we think of the animals, we often think of them in terms of, like, somehow they're being counted as us, guilty and killed, while we're being counted as, you know, innocent animals or something. But the fact of the matter is, it's just in agricultural societies, having to lose an animal was very much a financial thing. So it seems to me that it's just as well an idea of a ransom, having to give an animal that you're going to lose.
I mean, think about, you know, if you lived 150 years ago or 200 years ago and your family raised cattle, or even today, farming families do this. They have a prize pig or something that they're going to raise, and then they're going to go and take it to auction, right? Now imagine that if the father committed a crime or someone in the family committed a crime, instead of being able to take that cow and to sell it or to have it turned over to the butcher for beef, for food for them or for someone else, and they receive a prize for it that's very important to that family's annual income, every time someone sins, they just kill an animal and they don't get any of the cost out of it. That's a ransom situation. It's a cost. It's not punishment substitution. It's every time you do this, I'm going to take a fine from you, and the fine is going to be to cover your violation. I'm going to kill something that's worth of value to you.
And you can sense too in a situation where agricultural equals sustenance for yourself, or a bartering system back then. It's not like all ancient cultures had cash like we do to cover things and bail bonds and stuff like that. That's just not.
Or bank accounts and digital.
Let me write you a check on the stone.
Right.
Yeah.
But in poor people, some of the sacrifices were actually graduated down so that the poor people weren't actually offering the same thing as people who maybe could pay.
Yeah, that is also true.
Yes.
So in both the punishment substitution view and the ransom view, Christ suffers. So you can't simply point to a system in which you find a verse that says Jesus suffered and go, ha, punishment substitution. Because both views acknowledge that Jesus suffered and that his suffering was done for the sake of redeeming us. It's a question of how. So simply pointing out that he suffered doesn't do anything to tell you about how. And so that's the issue basically with these two phrases. The first two phrases here in Isaiah, that Christ suffered for our sake or was bruised or wounded for our sake, doesn't tell us anything about how his bruising accomplishes it. Was it because he's taking a punishment for us, or is it because he's undergoing some kind of conflict that is costly to him in order to achieve his goal of redemption? And so we have to turn really to the third phrase of Isaiah 53 to get the concept of punishment on the table as we're looking at this text. So you'll have to scroll past that. That just below that, actually, you'll see Isaiah 53, maybe not. Okay, we're going to get to another set of verses, but you can hold on that for a second. So the third phrase in Isaiah 53, verse 5, is that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And if you look up the word chastisement, as I said, you're going to think of punishment or discipline. Now, I'm sure all the parents here know this better than I do, but there's more than one way to discipline a child. There's corporal punishment, physical punishment, as you might say, but there's also grounding, which is a sort of separating them from their life and their activities. There's also instruction, right? You can discipline a child verbally in hope of curbing or changing their behavior. So
someone tell Dom's dad. Is that
ouch. All right. So I want to give you some examples of how the word in Isaiah 53:5, which is translated for us as chastisement, is translated in other places in the Old Testament. So if you'll scroll down to the next list. So this is Job. It says, he opened also their ear to discipline. Same word as is translated as chastisement in Isaiah.
But you're gonna beat them in the ear?
See, you're not gonna punch someone in the ear as a mode of discipline. You're going to instruct them. That's what this is. Psalms 50, verse 17, seeing that thou hate instruction and cast my words behind thee. So you're not listening to what I'm telling you. You're not listening to my instruction. Proverbs 1, 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. Proverbs 1, 3, same thing, instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So Proverbs obviously has seven of these. But what if we take this concept of this word that's translated into chastisement and translate it in Isaiah instead as instruction? And then you have the phrase, the instruction of our peace or reconciliation was upon him. So it was important for him to provide the instruction for how we could be redeemed or reconciled or made peace with God. Now that concept, which is part of the moral influence view of Christ, has nothing to do with punishment substitution. You can instruct someone how to live in a way to avoid punishment in the future without taking their punishment right now for them. And so for Isaiah to say that, look, Christ, one of Christ's roles was to provide an instruction by which we could live at peace with God, is not a statement at all about punishment substitution. Although on face value in the English translations, that's how most of us read this. But I want to say that clearly Peter has this verse in mind. And if you, I'm going to go back to 1 Peter, if you would go back to 1 Peter 2:21. And look at how Peter starts this whole thing out. What does he have in mind here? He says, for hereunto you were called. To what? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did not sin, neither was he found guilty, neither was guile, that's like deceitfulness, found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges justly. So as we talk about this statement here, that judges righteously, I'm sorry I read that wrong. I took exception to that. But so in any case, you can see that what he's talking about here, and if you continue on to the rest of the chapter you read earlier, he's saying Jesus Christ provided the example for us for how we should be willing to suffer to do God's will. Not to take someone else's punishment. That's not what he's instructing them, to take other people's punishment. Hey, Christians, go to court, and when there's someone there who's going to get punished by the state, step in and take their place. That's not what's happening here. This is all about the same thing, both in Isaiah and in 1 Peter, that what we're to do, Christ provides the example, the instruction, the instructive model for how to live in a way that will please God and be at peace with God rather than at enmity with God, as Paul talks about in Romans.
I think it's probably a good point to mention that you know, when you think about Christ going to the cross, I mean, he knows he's going to be crucified. He knows he's paying for the penalty of death. I mean, I don't think there's anybody in their right mind that would think that his body was looking forward to that. I mean, I know we're having brownies for dessert. I'm looking forward to those brownies because it's going to taste delicious, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, when there's something like going to the dentist, your body doesn't want to do that because it's going to hurt. And so when Christ voluntarily went to the cross, he had to deny what his body wanted and would have naturally been inclined towards. And so the example that he's setting is that we deny what our bodies want in order to accomplish the will of God. And in doing so, that's a model for how you avoid sin and therefore live at peace with God. So and that's the sense in which there's instruction through what he does.
Yeah. In the Greek version of Isaiah 53, verse 5, the word translated that comes across in English as chastisement is paideia. And in the Greek, this means the training and education of children, commands, admonitions, instructions at increasing virtue. So the Greek concept here, very much the idea of instruction rather than punishment, like, as in corporal punishment. And the other thing I want to do is, if you'll jump back over to 1 Peter, if you still got it up. Yeah, go scroll up to verse 18. Look at how this starts. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. So he's saying here, learn how to be obedient to those that are in authority over you, right? And this is how Christ is a great example to us. And he says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God is willing to endure grief and suffering wrongfully, right? If you're enduring suffering for the sake of doing what's right, that's good. And he says, what glory is it if you're beaten for your own faults and you take it patient? He's saying, it's great if you're, let me read this right, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. That's not a credit to you, right? If you are deserving of your own punishment, you're just getting what you deserve. But he says, but you do well if you suffer and you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. What is? When you do what's right and you suffer for doing what's right, that is something that pleases God. And that is how Christ is an example. And that is what Peter is bringing Christ forward to talk about here. Suffering to do God's will. And so that's that in obedience to God, in obedience to what God has called you.
He's saying right in the very next verse that that's the model that Christ is our example in, his willingness to suffer in order to be obedient to God. And that's obviously not a crisscrossing substitution situation. That's just about
moral influence.
Us learning to do what Christ has done in denying himself and denying what his body would have wanted in order to be pleasing to God.
And in our other studies which talk about the differences between the Old and the New Testament, one of the things that Christ does that the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, doesn't do, as Paul kind of explains, is the Law of Moses tells you a bunch of things that you're not supposed to do. Or a bunch of things that you're supposed to do, right? Like bring an offering at this time of year. If you don't do that, you're in trouble. Or don't do this. If you do it, you're in trouble. But the Law of Moses doesn't give us a great deal of information or instruction on how to avoid doing what's wrong. Or how to do what's right. How to motivate yourself to do what's right. But what Christ does that's beyond the Law of Moses is he provides, both through his teaching and through his example, a means of, hey, here's how you do what's wrong. Instead of ending up in fornication.
Here's how you do what's wrong, that's what you're saying.
Oh, here's how you avoid doing what's wrong. Thanks for the correction. Instead of ending up in fornication, stop yourself when you're thinking about getting involved in fornication. Right? Don't get involved in some kind. Don't steal from people. When you start thinking about stealing, stop thinking about it. Get away from that. Start thinking about something else. Turn yourself away from that course of action. So Jesus begins to exemplify both in his teaching and in his own behavior. He has difficulties. He has temptations and sufferings in his life, things that he wants that would have been easier for him to do in different ways. But he decides not to do it that way. He goes the hard way for the sake of being obedient. And that's the instruction that he provides that Isaiah, I think, and Peter, by interpreting Isaiah for us, is telling us what Christ is doing. Not as a substitute for our punishment, but to provide instruction and to suffer for our sake and for the sake of obedience to God, to provide atonement for us.
It makes you think of that passage, I think it's in Hebrews, where it says that he learned obedience as a son, even obedience unto death on the cross, right? That, I mean, of course he's God, he's perfect, he had no need to do that, but for our sake he came down and endured that and submitted himself, that we, who are children, would learn how to properly obey.
So with some passages from Hebrews and certainly Isaiah and 1 Peter under our belt. I want to move on to the last few passages, which will be we'll spend less time on them. But these will be the last few passages that someone might point to say, oh, look, clearly this is punishment substitution language. So the first one is Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So in the Old Testament, one of the punishments for certain kinds of sins was to be hung on a tree. And here Paul is indicating that this is, in some way, what happened to Christ. Christ was hung on a tree. And the New Testament uses that language to talk about his crucifixion. And so if you look at this, it would be very easy to take this as the idea of two people trading places, right? One person is due to hang on a tree as a punishment for their sin, as being cursed, that's condemned to this death because of their guilt. And it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. So that would seem to be indicate, well, he's the one who hung on the cross. He's the one who became cursed or condemned to hang on a cross for guilt. And that was for us. And so you might say, I'm going to again interpret this phrase for us to mean in my place. But again, the phrase for us could have the meaning in someone's place, but it could just mean for your sake. A parent suffering for the sake of the child to provide a better life for their child does not mean punishment that they're receiving for the child or in the child's place. And so clearly the ransom view recognizes, as everyone should, that Christ was condemned unjustly according to the law of Moses. They thought, the Jewish leadership, most of them, thought that he had violated something in the law of Moses, and they were going to punish him by the law of Moses. Certainly, that is what happened. Jesus was hung on a tree. He was considered accursed by the law of Moses and unjustly condemned by the leadership of the Jewish people at that time. By doing so, he provided a means to redeem us. Certainly, that's true. But the question is he being punished in our place? And I would say again that the concept here doesn't quite get there. So
just actual comment.
Both views understand that Jesus was condemned and punished under the law of Moses, and that he needed to do so. He needed to be in order to essentially to replace the law of Moses. And there's an aspect, we'll talk about this in more detail in weeks ahead. But this is part of him fulfilling and replacing the law of Moses. If the law of Moses were still in effect, and we were still obligated to it, as the New Testament says elsewhere, we would all stand condemned. But Christ has removed the law of Moses and the ordinances and the things that were written in it that condemned us to death for the sins that we've committed. And one of the ways he did that was by dying under the law of Moses. Unjustly, but under the law of Moses. And that's what Galatians is testifying to, that Christ was punished under the law of Moses unjustly, and that in doing so, he provides a means for us to be freed from the condemnation and judgment that's required in the law of Moses. And he replaces that with a new law that says, look, even if you've sinned, if you repent, you don't have to suffer the consequences. And that's essentially what, this is a shorthand version of this here, but it doesn't require punishment substitution.
I think, like, if you look at Galatians with the understanding that Jesus was condemned by the Jewish authorities, this is only saying it was necessary for him to be condemned unto death by the Jewish authorities in order for us to be redeemed.
Right.
It's not saying that God counted him as cursed, or
right,
that God punished him, but rather that the Jewish authorities punished him, and that was necessary that he should be put to death.
No, go ahead.
So, are we going to talk about 2 Corinthians?
That's the last verse.
24?
That's the last verse we're going to go to.
That's the only time that I see where it says God has.
And that's absolutely right about where we're going to get. And just on the point that Brian said, but leading into what you're bringing up, is that it's important to recognize that in the punishment substitution view, Jesus is being punished by God, who is viewing Jesus as guilty of sin. So that, therefore, God doesn't have to punish us and can view us as innocent of sin. The punishment in the punishment substitution view has to be something given by God to Jesus. It's not enough to say that the Romans punished Jesus for the accusation of treason. It's not enough to say that the Jewish leadership punished Jesus unjustly for claiming that he blasphemed. It's not enough to say that. In the punishment substitution view, it has to be God who did it. And an attestation that Jesus was punished by the Romans or the Jewish leadership under their law unjustly does nothing to support the idea that he was punished in our place. Now, that being set up, we can move into 1 Corinthians 5:21, which would be the last verse we're going to look at. Did you have something you want to throw in? Okay, so John brings up a great point, and this is why we left this one to last, because this one contains some of the most direct language that I think people will want to point to in favor of the punishment substitution. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, we'll read through verse 21, says this, to which God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses or sins unto them, who has committed us unto the word of reconciliation. So he's talking about Christ's atoning work, whereby God is not going to punish us for our sins. Verse 20. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ. Specifically, Paul is talking about himself and other apostles as ambassadors for Christ, sharing this word of reconciliation with people. And it says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. So God's using us to talk to you. And it says, we pray to you in Christ's stead that you would be reconciled to God. So just right away, I just want to deal with verse 20 really quickly. This phrase, in Christ's stead, that's a very... You know, someone's in their place. Here he's not talking about punishment substitution or Jesus and us. He's simply saying that as apostles, we were coming in Christ's stead to preach to you. This is not saying Jesus was in your stead and you were in Jesus' stead and you were punished and he was punished and you were let go. That's not what verse 20 is about. So the language here in verse 20 about in someone's place has nothing to do with punishment substitution or atonement. It has everything to do with the Paul standing in, or Apollos, or Barnabas standing in to be the messengers to come and preach to people because Jesus was in heaven now. So there,
that's verse 20.
So look at verse 21. This is the one that John was, I think, wanting us to get to. It says this, for he, God, by implication, God the Father, I would say, or in general, God's plan, was to make him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this seems like God is the one orchestrating it, and what's happening here is that one party, Jesus, is being treated as sinful, even though he was innocent, he knew no sin, so that those who were sinners, although that's not stated by implication, obviously that's part of this, we who were sinners would be counted as righteousness because he's righteous or innocent. It seems like that's what this verse is saying, or could easily be the most reasonable interpretation of this. And I want to point out a couple of things that I think are problematic about this in terms of the way that we take verse 21 as support for the punishment substitution view. So there are two components of verse 21 as support for punishment substitution. Number one is that Christ becomes guilty of our sin. Verse 21 would have to be saying Christ is treated or counted or viewed by God the Father as guilty of our sin.
Or in other words, he's viewed as being sinful or treated as a sinner.
Sinful or treated as a sinner. And the other part is that we, therefore, become Christ's innocence. God views us as innocent because Christ was innocent, and God views Jesus as sinful because we were sinful. That's what this would have to mean. And I want to question both of these things that I say. I don't think that Paul is articulating either point number one or point number two.
And I want to raise something that I don't think is in the study, just but you've already mentioned this in previous weeks, which is how long are we guilty before God as a result of our sin if there's no atonement in Christ? Like, permanently. Right? So if the trade-off is that I become innocent, I basically become the innocent in Christ, and he becomes guilty in me, when does he get out of being guilty before God? And how? That would seem to be a permanent state we would have to regard Christ as being in from that point forward.
I can make
right?
an analogy on that if you'd like.
Sure. Yeah.
So let's say me and you were in sixth grade together. And,
I like this analogy.
And a bunch of us boys are together, and we're being boys, and we steal some candy bars. And I know that we're all going to get in trouble, but I don't want to see you guys get in trouble. So I go to the principal, and I'm like, look, it was me. I stole all the candy bars. So I assume the guilt. But, you know, and I look at it, and it may sound, I don't know, kind of crazy, but the way I've always looked at it is God knowing that Jesus is not sinful, but that he took on the sin for us. Therefore, it's almost like an unlimited pardon. Because he knows he doesn't really have the sin,
But if there's like this footnote in God's mind that says, by the way, I know this guy's actually innocent, that same footnote in God's mind would say, and by the way, I know these other guys are actually guilty.
Also, the footnote
would be ineffective, in my opinion, right?
It would also be that little footnote would be the thing that makes it possible for him to stand in the place of multiple punishments for multiple people at multiple times. If the crime for stealing each candy bar was 1 week's detention, and you stole 5 candy bars, he could stand in and take all 5 weeks' detention. It works in that system. But what if the rest of the people kept going out after this, and then the rest of the whole school kept stealing more and more and more and more candy bars? This same dude can't stand in detention for 5 weeks and cover all the candy bar punishments that are meted out for the whole school.
Or if the punishment was expulsion.
Right.
That guy's never getting back into that school. It doesn't matter if the principal knows that he didn't really do it and the other people did.
Right.
If he's taking the penalty, he's expelled.
So we've talked a little bit about the conceptual difficulties that are presented before, so I don't want to jump back into that.
I
want to deal with some of the textual issues here.
The only other thing I would add would be when you use the word "board" in 1 Peter, I don't see that being used there because, the primary word is to make or do. So I don't see the same like offering a substitute
correct
type of thing here. I look at it as
the verb.
Made,
the verb in this
doing.
Case, the verb does not do the work that it did in Peter.
Right,
but
this is not the same word for offered up. But I'm going to deal with that. So let's deal with the textual issues that are being brought up, and John certainly brought up one of them there. So problems with interpreting these two aspects of 1 Corinthians 5:21: one, that Christ becomes guilty of our sin, and two, that we become innocent in Christ. Switching places there. First of all, if Christ becomes guilty of our sin, if that's what that means when it says Christ became sin for us, then one, that means that God is willing to condemn or punish the innocent and free the guilty. That's what's happening here. That's the punishment substitution system anyway, condemning the innocent and freeing the guilty. I want to pull some verses out. They're in here in the text, but I don't know if you guys can see them pretty clearly, but Proverbs 24, verse 24 says this: "He that says unto the wicked, you are righteous, him shall the people curse, and nations shall abhor him." So if there's any leader, any nation, national king, or whoever it would be, even if it's just a regular person whose basic motto in life and perspective on justice is to say to the wicked, "Hey, you're fine, good, you're all clear." But to say to those who are good, "You're in trouble, you're awful." Switches the places there. Identifies the wicked, those who are sinful, as is okay and righteous. That is something that God says people will view that as wrong, and they'll hate that guy. So is now God doing that thing that he says that people are justified in hating by pronouncing someone who's innocent to be guilty and pronouncing those who are guilty to be innocent? That's the whole nature of the punishment substitution view. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He that justifies the wicked and condemns the just, even both are abominations to the Lord." Is that what God's doing? He's going to justify the wicked, but he's going to condemn the just? Is that what God's doing? That's what the punishment substitute view says that God is doing. So I think we should be hesitant about interpreting 1 Corinthians 5:21 to say that God's doing something that God says in the Old Testament was an abomination to him. Number two, if the phrase "Christ became sin for us" means that Christ is counted as sin, we have to recognize that what that literally means is that Jesus is looked at by God as sin. That God looks at Jesus in the same way he looks at sin, which is to say, he hates it. He wants nothing to do with it. He wants to remove it from himself. And that Jesus becomes, in God's eyes, sin. An abhorrent thing. And this has theological problems for the unity of God, but it just seems to me that we would want to be hesitant about adopting a system of atonement whereby Jesus becomes sin. And when does he stop becoming sin? As long as there's human sinning that he's atoning for, whose punishment is permanent. I would just be cautious about this, especially if there's a better way to interpret this. And number three is to get into what I think the better interpretation of this is, and that is, look, we need to interpret, as we have with Peter and other passages, and we do in our larger study, which we may get into, we need to interpret New Testament statements about redemption and atonement in light of this huge system and body of work in the Old Testament of how God revealed that he was going to do this. And if we do, we're going to get a much simpler, much more available concept of what Christ is doing and what 1 Corinthians is saying than to be grasping at difficult straws and struggling with concepts that we may not like. 2 Corinthians 5:21, sorry. Thank you.
Say Corinthians.
Corinthians, okay. So, if we account for the biblical and historical language that is used to discuss this in the Old Testament, we will get a very simple understanding and interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:21. So I want to look at some passages in the Old Testament, starting in Exodus 29. Verse 36, "Thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering," a bull for sin offering, "for atonement." Obviously it's about atonement. Obviously it's about making offerings for sin. Exodus 30, verse 10, "Aaron will make atonement with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once a year he will make atonement." I'm not going to read all these. You can see that there's five of them listed.
Is there some significance to these numbers afterwards?
The numbers after them show that the terms here are terms that are used to refer to offering and to atonement.
These are signifying particular Hebrew words.
Right, particular Hebrew words. The word for sin is used here, a very common word for sin. And what I want to note is happening in each of these verses, because it's important when we look at that phrase in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ became sin, God made Christ a sin for us, is that in each of these cases in the Old Testament where we see a priest making atonement for sin, a sin offering, the word offering does not appear in the Hebrew. Now we put the word offering in here, because we know that what's happening is the priest isn't becoming sinful. The priest isn't becoming guilty. The priest is simply making atonement by making a sin offering.
Can I clarify this just a little bit? Because we do see that in like Exodus 29:36, it says, "Thou shalt offer." There's a Hebrew word there for offer. But when you continue, it says, "Every day a bullock for a sin offering." There's no word for offering there as a separate word.
No, so imagine that you read that without the word offering there, because in the Hebrew there isn't one. And it says, every day you will offer every day a bull for sin. You're going to offer a bull as sin? I mean, that seems similar to the language that we read when we read the English of 2 Corinthians 5:3.
The point is that the Hebrew is using a single word. It's translated into English, sin and offering, but the Hebrew only has a single word.
Right, and so
You see that same word in Leviticus 4 just translated directly as sin without the word offering.
And in all of these passages in the Old Testament, when they're translated into the Greek at the time of Christ, it's translated in the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "Christ was made sin for us." And the reason I bring this up is because in the context of the language of the Jewish people, going back to the Old Testament through the Law of Moses, even earlier in Genesis, you could say that something was made a sin offering by simply saying, in the common language, this thing was made sin. So to say that Christ was made sin is another way of saying Christ was made a sin offering. Now, was Christ made a sin offering for us? Absolutely, he was. Hebrews is 100% clear.
Even in the Hebrew, which this is the word chada'ah, you can see what I would think would be two very different definitions. One is that this word can denote sin itself, like you've committed a sin. And the other, where it says down here under definition two, a sin offering, which is that thing which is offered for the sake of sin. That it's the same Hebrew word that means bulls. And when it gets translated into Greek, which is what you're saying, into what, hamartia?
Hamartia.
It has the same connotations. It can mean sin, meaning the offense that actually breaks the law, or it can mean that thing which is offered for the sake of sin.
Do you have a Greek definition for that?
Probably somewhere in here.
But notice that Paul, very, very well trained in the Old Testament law, certainly writing about this stuff in various epistles, says this in 1 Corinthians. Imagine that we were to translate it this way. "For God has made Christ to be a sin offering for us." Now it has nothing to do with him being guilty or punished or condemned. It's simply that he's made an offering for us, that he himself becomes the offering.
And if he's the high priest and we follow him in Leviticus, it all just seems to make sense.
Right. Well, and in this case, as Hebrews explains, he offers himself up as the offering to deal with this. But it is not saying that he becomes sinful and we become guilty or we become innocent. And in fact, I want to deal with the second part of this phrase, the idea of that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That actually falls apart as well.
So the lexicon here for hamartia doesn't include both of those concepts.
Right.
We get the fact that it conveys both the concepts by looking at how the Jews translated the Septuagint, the Old Testament in the Greek. So when they translated these passages, which were clearly referring to an offering, they used hamartia by itself.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
I'm just making sure the argument's clear.
So look at the next part. It says he knew no sin. So you could be taking this as
where you're at.
You could take this as he was made to be sin, even though he had no sin, so that we who had sin could be counted as not having sinned. You could take it that way if you wanted to follow the punishment substitution view. But now I'm saying that what it really says is that God made him to be a sin offering for us, even though he knew no sin. In this case, I think that phrase simply means the same thing. He knew no sin. But in the Old Testament concept, it literally means he didn't need to make any sin offerings for himself. Remember in Hebrews it said that the high priest would have to go in once a year. First they'd have to cover their own sins, and then they'd have to take care of the people. In Jesus' case, he had no personal need of a sin offering. But nonetheless, he offered up a sin offering, and he offered himself up as the sin offering. Now that's the thing that makes this possible, because if Jesus was guilty of sin, he would also stand condemned under the law, also stand condemned under the warden of the system of justice that God set up, which is the satanic angels, the devil, which we'll talk about and elaborate more in our study. So he would be guilty himself. You can't substitute for someone else when you're doing your own punishment. So in this case, he's saying he didn't need a sin offering, but he made himself to be one nonetheless. And then it goes on to say that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, how do we become the righteousness of God in Christ? One way, the punishment substitution view would be, well, we're simply counted as innocent because he was innocent. But I want to argue, and we could do this, we've done this in other studies, that the phrase in Christ refers to us following the pattern of Christ. Every time you see it in the New Testament where it's talking about you will be resurrected like Christ, you'll be resurrected in Christ, you will be quickened by the Spirit in Christ, or you will, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ all will live. It always means in the pattern of. And in specifically, Jesus uses this concept, and the New Testament uses it as well, to say following in his teachings. Dying.
A lot of times the word in is used as the word acting.
Yeah, and in that sense, you might say, in Adam all die. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans, in Adam we all... just like Adam, we all follow that same pattern. He actually says it that way in the Greek. We too sin and die. So in Christ, when we, as Peter says, learn to live obediently by Christ's teaching and instruction and example, we will live in the righteousness of God through or in Christ, in that example of Christ. There's nothing in this verse that indicates punishment, substitution, or trading places between the guilty and the wicked. What's happening here is that Christ is making an offering of himself for us, even though he doesn't need to, for his own sake, so that we can learn how to live righteously before God by following his example. That's what this is being said. And with that available, especially because of the motivation from the Old Testament use of language that Paul was certainly familiar with, we should take that, because it's consistent with the whole New Testament model, and it's certainly what the text here is indicating, rather than a concept that has its own problems with Christ punishing, and how can Christ be punished for different people and serve different sentences at the same time, and also that he would become sinful, and that God would be doing something that God says he feels is an abomination, to condemn the innocent and to say that the righteous are fine, or say that the righteous,
say that the guilty are
set free. So this is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying, that Christ became a sin offering for us, even though he didn't need to be, so that we could follow his example and live righteously. It's just as Peter explains with more words in his epistle.
Yeah, and it all hinges on that Greek word hamartia, which the Jews had used at that time to refer to the offering, not to the sin on occasions. In the context of priestly service and intercession, when you saw hamartia, it meant the offering, not the sin itself.
Right.
So why say that Jesus became sin when you could instead say in Jewish terms that he became the sin offering?
Yeah.
Totally different connotation.
So if you switch that part of the equation out, and remember we said there are two parts of the punishment substitute view of this. The first part is that Jesus becomes sin or becomes guilty of sin. Well, if that phrase doesn't mean he becomes sin or guilty of sin, it simply means he made an offering for sins, now the whole interpretation falls apart for the punishment
substitute. That's where I missed it, because 1 Peter and 2 Corinthians both, with that word, how do you say it?
Hamartia,
don't use sin offering. So I know Brian was explaining something about that a minute ago.
You can use that word in both Testaments, whether you're talking about the Hebrew word or the Greek word Peter uses, or the Greek interpretation of the translation of the Old Testament text, you can use that singular word, whether it's the Hebrew or the Greek word, to refer either to the act of sin or, in some cases, to an offering made by a priest for sin.
Is the Old Testament Greek for the same word that we looked at, bowl and all that, is that hamartia?
Well, not the word for the word for that's translated as sin offering in those passages like Exodus 29.
Yes.
In Greek is hamartia.
It is hamartia.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. And it doesn't appear in Leviticus or Exodus with the accompanying word for offering.
It's
so
just hamartia.
So for a Jewish man,
wouldn't expect the Greek language to have that distinction, considering it's not in the culture of the Jewish sect.
Yeah. So the Jewish translators are translating the best they can into
right.
a culture that doesn't have the sacrificial system that the Jews did.
And Paul is familiar with the Old Testament language in the Greek version and the Hebrew, and he knows that his audience has heard some of this before. He has no problem, because he's written elsewhere in his other epistles that Christ offered himself or made an offering for sins, that this part is part of the gospel that's gone out to everyone, where he can just say something knowing that people will understand that what he's saying is Christ became a sin offering for us, not Christ became sin instead of us, something which is not expressed anywhere else actually in the Bible, but instead that they would have taken it in concert with all of the other information in the background here. And it's certainly, I think, the more viable of the options, both linguistically and culturally.
And just again,
and
to repeat for clarity, and Scott's already got it here in the study, the Septuagint, the Greek translation the Jews put together of the Old Testament, uses simply hamartia by itself to refer to these offerings. And consequently, the use of hamartia in 2 Corinthians means that Christ became a sin offering, not that he became sin.
And this is one passage compared to several other passages that Paul has that seems to be difficult for substitutionists to use in their model. So using Paul...
Well, I think what we're seeing is that, that there's none of these passages that contain any language that definitively or directly necessitates the idea of punishment, substitution, or place swapping. And the hardest one, at least in the English, is 2 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians likewise doesn't actually use language that would necessitate that either, because it could simply instead be saying that Christ became a sin offering rather than saying he became sin.
No, I understand that. I'm saying, but if this verse truly was a win for the substitution model, it would undo or have to be problematic in spite of all the other stuff Paul has said.
I don't understand.
To the extent that other statements... So it could be the case, theoretically, that all of these different models are true in some sense. The ransom view, the exemplar view, the victor. I'm saying in a theoretical world. And also the substitution, right? That any other passage where Paul's talking about ransom or instruction or that, those wouldn't directly contradict substitution necessarily. They would just be alternatives. And what we're saying is when you look through Scripture... The substitution has no really any attestation, but the others do, and that's our point of view.
Okay, I won't.
And I would also say that with regard to this hamartia argument, this is not an argument that Scott and I put together that we invented. There are Christian scholars, linguists, who have gone in and done the Greek on this and made the arguments that we sort of picked up what they were saying. This is not an argument we invented. So it's not resting on Scott and I's knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. And the reason I say that is because this is not a novel argument that's being made by us here. There are other Christian scholars who say, Christ did not become sin in 2 Corinthians. Christ became hamartia in the sense of him becoming a sin offering in 2 Corinthians. That we didn't make that, that's from somebody else.
Yeah. So I want to finish up this section and finish up tonight. Again, the punishment substitution view is not compatible with the ransom view, and neither is the ransom view compatible with the punishment substitution. They're two different means of doing things, and that's why the New Testament talks about this in terms of, in the Old Testament as well, ransom, moral influence, and Christ as a liberator or victor over those who have taken us in bondage. Rather than as punishment substitution, it's because of the conceptual problems with punishment substitution, the linguistic problems with it, logical problems, and the fact, just in general, the Scripture doesn't talk about it that way. ever. So the last thing I want to point out, this will be something we talk more about in some of our other studies, which we may or may not, we haven't decided what other content from the redemption study we want to do in its entirety, but I want to point this out. In the Old Testament, as we said, animal sacrifices, you could view them as punishment substitutions. I think that would be an easy way for people to think of it. I don't think that's the most accurate way. As we said, I think a person having to offer an animal as a sacrifice for a sin they committed is just as easily understood in an agricultural system without checks and digital cash as a payment or a fee for a violation of a crime. It's like when you get a ticket, you got to make, you got to pay the fine. I think that's the case in the Old Testament. There are certainly cases, as Brian said, where the Old Testament lays out that different kinds of offerings, if they're made by someone of high status or low status, they would have to bring an animal of different value. So if a high priest sinned, they would have to bring like a prize bull. If a poor person sinned, they might have to bring in two pigeons. So it was based upon income level. Why? Because it's based upon a fine and fee-based system. It has to do with that. But there are also places, I want to read a couple of them. This will be the last thing we do. Exodus 30, verse 14, if you could pull that up. I'll just give you one example of this. Where, I'll read this in a second. The Old Testament discusses redemption or atonement through the idea of forgiving debt. We know Christ does that, right? In many parables, several of his parables, he talks about forgiving sins through the idea of debt, financial debt, being given, being forgiven, or righteousness on credit. It's another thing that he talks about. The Old Testament talks about that in several places. Leviticus 25 and Numbers 18, 15 through 16. But what I want to talk about is passages in the Old Testament that most people don't realize that God talks about atonement in terms of payment. Actually, coins, like material value being paid for atonement. And so we'll go to Exodus 14. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years up and older shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich will not give more, and the poor will not give less than a half a shekel. So that was their currency. And when they give an offering unto the Lord to make atonement for their souls, thou shalt take the atonement money for the children of Israel and appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial to the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for your souls. They were paying money to atone for their souls. This is important. We only think typically of animal sacrifice by the priests as the means of atonement. This is early, very early, before they had gotten that system going for hundreds of years, the animal sacrifice system. But here, they're taking atonement by paying a price of redemption, because God said, you were in bondage in Egypt. I brought you out. This is the price you have to pay me for redeeming you. This is the redemption. This is atonement. Think of it in terms of paying a price to buy someone out of bondage. And we'll talk about Leviticus 25 in this concept later. But anyway,
I also think that the term sacrifice, to me, when you think about it in any other normal context outside of bringing into a religious context, has to do with giving something up in order to get something else, right? There's never a concept of substituting involved in it. It's always giving something up that is meaningful to you in order to attain something that's more meaningful or valuable. And in itself, the idea of sacrifices presented to deities are conceptually equivalent to payments for their favor. And so, in ancient times. So all of the system that's in place here underscores this idea of a payment being made, not an idea of a substitution of one for another in which the animal becomes you and you somehow are counted as innocent and, you know, instead of the animal. Those things, the language from the beginning does not intend it to convey that.
Right. Well, I'll stop the recordings. We'll figure out where we're going to go from here in terms of this study next week. And we have a lot more material, but it's just a question of which is helpful to go into, right?